we have to get the Bible out. And let's go back to Ecclesiastes, where we were a week ago, and we did very badly, as I was already done with Ecclesiastes, and there were still people trying to find it. Psalm, Proverbs, Ecclesiastes. Beyond that, the table of contents, perhaps. Ecclesiastes, chapter 3, and let's remember that we're going to move quickly. So be ready. If you need your finger on the table of contents, go for it. You know, one of the things that I think is common to everybody is failure. And what we're going to see, you know, in the world when you fail, the answer to that is, well, try again. You know, well, I didn't do that well. Try again. If at first you don't succeed, try again. You know, that advice occurs to me as almost pessimistic. That trying again won't do it, so you must try again. And that's the world. What we're going to see the Bible teaches, still try to find Ecclesiastes, those of you looking at me, because the reason I gave you that right away is so you could, in fact, get there. But the reason the world is that way is it has no answers. In the world, victory is the opposite of failure. And in the Lord, failure is, in fact, what you need. And our title tonight is The Success of Failure. The success of failure. We'll pick up in Ecclesiastes chapter 3 in verse 10. And this is written by Solomon, who's very wise. He's David's son, king of Israel. And he says in verse 10 of Ecclesiastes 3, I have seen the burden God has laid on men. He has made everything beautiful in its time. He has also set eternity in the hearts of men. You know, it's funny. I'll just tell you a couple quick little things. You know, Baby Duke, my hamster, the other day I saw that, this wasn't a few weeks ago, but she had some food. She had her pouches full of food. And she's ready to stuff her little fat body up the little tunnel to go up to the penthouse where she stores all her food, presumably for the winter. And so she's on her way, and she's up there, and she's too big for the little penthouse. And she's dilly-dallying around, and I could see that she had her food all stacked in a pile, and she's trying to work her way around. She knocked all the food down the tunnel and down the tube to the bottom. And I thought, oh, now, poor thing. Now, Baby Duke isn't like us, and didn't really look around to see if anyone saw to be embarrassed, and didn't really occur other than, oh, there's my food. Let me go get it. And that's how Baby Duke is. And Baby Duke really isn't burdened with the things we're burdened with. Just yesterday, Zena, who also doesn't have that burden, my little dog, was digging as she does on the couch. Dig, 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 dig. And she was backing up as she dug, and she fell off the couch. Okay, I mean, it's like, you know, dig, 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 back up, fall off. Popped up and like, what was I doing a moment ago? Not popped up. Ooh, did anybody see that? I'm embarrassed. They really don't worry about failure like we do. And so it's no biggie. It's just like, what was I doing a moment ago? But Solomon really gets to the essence of something, and he says, you know what? I have seen the burden that God has laid on man. God has made everything beautiful in its time. Whether you're in the Lord or out of the Lord, it doesn't matter. God has made everything beautiful in its time. I mean, the weather is beautiful in its time. The snow is beautiful in its time. The spring is beautiful in its time. Food is beautiful in its time. But you know, after three lobsters, the fourth one just isn't so appealing, but it was beautiful in its time. Everything is beautiful in its time that you can enjoy. Love is beautiful in its time. Marriage is beautiful in its time. Now, it's supposed to last a long old time, but not necessarily. Everything is beautiful in its time. Food, beautiful in its time. A fountain Coke from McDonald's, beautiful in its time. Now, the Bible says that's true. Everybody gets to enjoy this and enjoy that. And when I was in the world, I thought that's all there was to life. I thought the only thing there is really some moments in time. You string them together and you call it a life. And, you know, that's what you've got. And so you try to string together 50, 100, 500 moments of time that are beautiful in their time, and that's life. But Solomon goes on. In verse 11, he says, he has made everything beautiful in its time. And then he says, he has also set eternity in the hearts of men. You know, the calling card of God is the fact that though everything may be beautiful in its time, it's not lasting forever. It's not lasting forever. And so Solomon's pointing out the burden that God has laid on man, that though you can have great experiences, and you can have great moments in time, and you can have great pleasures and passions and emotions in time, they don't last forever. And more than that, God in your heart has let you know that. And what ends up happening is you get hungry. And it's not lasting forever. It leaves you empty. It leaves you hungry. It leaves you wanting more. It leaves you not completely satisfied, though for the moment, it was pretty good. Now the world will sit there and look at pictures the rest of their lives and remember the old days, but the Lord has set eternally in the hearts of men, unlike Xena and unlike Baby Duke, and that is God's calling card, and it will burden your heart if what you do does not last forever. Now, how does all Solomon know all this? Let's take a little look, because it doesn't matter. Look at Ecclesiastes 1. It doesn't matter if you're all out zealous. Okay, say you're just a gung-ho, go-getter, go for it, you're after it. Or say you're kind of passive and timid and scaredy cat. And so you hide out at home a lot. You know, it doesn't matter. Because God is set eternally in the hearts of men, and you can't satisfy that without a relationship with God. So let's look at the first example, which is Solomon, which is why he concludes in chapter 3 what he concludes, that it is a burden laid on man. And you can read before what we're going to read and after what we're going to read later. Solomon goes on, and he is a go-getter. I mean, he is after it. He is trying to live life to the full. In verse 12 of chapter 1, says, I, the teacher. You know, Solomon's a wise guy. He's wise because he asked for wisdom, not for money. He wrote Proverbs. He wrote Ecclesiastes. He was king over Israel, King David's son. He says, I, the teacher, was king over Israel in Jerusalem. I devoted myself to study and to explore by wisdom all that is done under heaven. What a heavy burden God has laid on men. I have seen all the things that are done under the sun. All of them are meaningless, a chasing after the wind. You see a dog chase a car, and you think, well, that's really silly. You know, the poor dog doesn't realize he's chasing a car. It's a pretty dumb thing to do. And yet, the world chases the wind, and we don't even recognize it. We're going to read through this and see what Solomon did. Verse 16, I thought to myself, look, I have grown and increased in wisdom, more than anyone who has ruled over Jerusalem before me. I have experienced much of wisdom and knowledge. Then I applied myself to the understanding of wisdom, and also of madness and folly. But I learned that this too is a chasing after the wind. For with much wisdom comes much sorrow, and more knowledge, the more grief. I thought in my heart, come now, I will test you with pleasure to find out what is good. But that also proved to be meaningless. Laughter, I said, is foolish. And what does pleasure accomplish? I tried cheering myself with wine and embracing folly, my mind still guiding me with wisdom. He didn't go crazy. He knew what he was doing. I wanted to see what was worthwhile for men to do under heaven during the few days of their lives. I undertook great projects. I built houses for myself and planted vineyards. I made gardens and parks and planted all kinds of fruit trees in them. I made reservoirs to water groves of flourishing trees. I bought male and female slaves and had other slaves who were born in my house. I also owned more herds and flocks than anyone in Jerusalem before me. I amassed silver and gold for myself and the treasure of kings and provinces. I acquired men and women singers and a harem as well, the delights of the heart of man. I became greater by far than anyone in Jerusalem before me. In all this, my wisdom stayed with me. I denied myself nothing my eyes desired. I refused my heart no pleasure. My heart took delight in all my work, and this was the reward for all my labor. Yet, when I surveyed all that my hands had done and what I had toiled to achieve, everything was meaningless, a chasing after the wind. Nothing was gained under the sun. You know, I don't know if you believe that maybe your life would be a lot more fulfilling and better if you just got out and did something radical, serious, really went for it, were a go-getter. I can tell you pretty clearly that without a relationship with God, no matter what you do and how zealous you are and how much you go for it and how much you really let loose, you will find it meaningless. Because it will all get back to the fact that in your heart God has set eternity, and you'll go, you know, this won't last forever. I can't take this with me. But the world has no answers. Solomon, fortunately, gets a relationship with God and has a relationship with God where he would understand that and is able to help us out. But the fact is that if you think, and some of us may think, you know, I just need to do something crazy. I need to do something more radical. I need to do something more zealous. I need to really go for it and throw everything off that hinders. Without a relationship with God, you are chasing the wind. And Zena and all the other dogs ought to laugh at you. You are chasing the wind. And you will not catch it. If you believe that you can get to the point where you can do and have more than Solomon had, hey, knock yourself out. I read that and I say, okay, you know, I went for some things. I was pretty zealous. I see that more zeal was not the answer. Because Solomon pretty much puts that to an end. Look over in Luke chapter 9. I mean, that is all out. Now, how humble of Solomon to say and to write and to let it be known that with all of his power, with all of his splendor, with all of his money, with his good name, with his good heritage, with his relationship with God, with all that he could have, like, been a hero of the world, he said, oh, it was all meaningless. You know, I think some of us need to do that. I think some of us who are in a position in the world to be respected in the world need to be open and humble before the world to let them know that this isn't the answer. And it's not good for me because I'm smart. And it's not good for me because I have a job. And it's not good for me because all my bills are paid. It's good for me because I have answered God's calling card of eternity in my heart and needing something more than beautiful in its time. Failure for Solomon. Failure, despite his zeal. You may be on the opposite end of the spectrum. And you may be a scaredy cat, chicken, timid. Ooh, hey, man, a harem! What'd the parents think? You know, I would never have a harem. What about in your heart? Do you think, man, that's cool? Well, maybe kind of, but you know, I wouldn't. You know, what would people think of me if I had like a harem, all the girls hanging out with me? You know, cheering myself with wine, drunk in my own palace? I mean, what would the guards think? They might lose respect for me. And so you might be one of those people. See, Solomon said, hey, my mind was guiding me with wisdom. I didn't wig out. I didn't get strung out on drugs and lose my mind. No, all along the way, I was like, I am going to see what is worth doing. I'm going to see what's worth doing, and I'm going for all of it. And really held himself up to public ridicule in doing it. But I know the rest of us, and the rest of us are scaredy cats. We wouldn't want to do anything that might be accused at, or we wouldn't want to do anything that anyone might poke fingers, or we wouldn't want to do anything that was embarrassing, or we wouldn't want to do anything that didn't work out, and we had to say, well, that didn't work. And we are on the other end of the spectrum, many of us. In Luke chapter 9, verse 23, this is what Jesus has to say to you. Then he said to them all, this is Jesus, if anyone would come after me, he must deny himself and take up his cross daily and follow me. For whoever wants to save his life will lose it. But whoever loses his life for me will save it. There are, you know, I imagine we all have tried to save something. You get married, and there's something in your husband or wife that must change. And you don't want to just bring that up because that might get sticky. Right. The answer to that is you're trying to save your marriage. You know what? You'll lose it. Well, what do you mean lose it? I'm saving it. No. Very quickly, with those compromises, when you say there's sin in your household, you could say something, but you don't want to be confrontational. Right. You want to save your household. Say your boss calls you to do something that you cannot do with a clear conscience. Or to be somewhere when you've got to be with the brothers and sisters. Or you have to forego your family, work overtime, work late, work all night, whatever, and you go along with it because you want to save your job. You know, you can try to save your marriage, save your job, save your life, save your relationship with your kids, save your reputation in the community. You will lose them. Because Jesus said if you try to save your life, you will lose it. But if you lose your life for me, you will save it. In one of the other Gospels, he also said you will find it. So many people have no idea what they're doing, and they will find the answer to what they needed and what they were looking for. And that calling card of God that's been in our hearts all our lives for eternity is calling you to give it up for God. You can be a coward, and you will lose what you're trying to save. You'll just flat lose it. And so some of us go, man, I'm much more righteous than Solomon. No, no, you're just a big chicken. And cowardice isn't it, and you've lost everything because you've tried to save it. And we try to do that. So somewhere in between Solomon and the coward is pretty much everybody. You can be like Solomon. You can be like the coward trying to save your life. Bottom line is everybody kind of fits in there, and you have one thing in common, failure. Okay? What you have in common is failure. You tried to save this and lost it. You tried to save that and lost it. You tried everything, and it left you empty. You tried to save up for the day to have everything, and it never paid off. You paid for everything on the go and went for it, and it never mattered. It resulted in nothing. Whether you're on Solomon's end, whether you're on the coward's end, whether you're on the timid end, whether you're on the go-getter end, it does not matter. Now, I understand the world sees people differently, but we're looking at the Bible, and you have one thing in common, and that is failure. And my answer to you is you have hit failure, and everybody hits failure because the calling card of God is eternally in your heart. Is what you're doing lasting forever? Is it lasting forever? You know, Jesus came to Peter and he came to all the disciples. He said, this in Matthew 12, we're not going to turn there, or Matthew 16, but he turned to the disciples and he said, who am I? And they answered this and this and this, and they said, well, who do you say I am? And Peter said, you're the Christ, the Son of the living God. And Jesus said, you know, blessed are you, Peter, because this was revealed to you by God. Peter, you know what? Jesus went on. Said, whatever you bind on earth will be bound in heaven. Whatever you loose on earth will be loosed in heaven. In other words, Peter, because you know who I am and because you have a relationship with me, what you do, every little thing you do will last forever. Whether you're binding something up or loosening something, whatever you do, Peter, it will last forever. That is the goal, and that is the only way to escape failure. You're going to fall into the failure of Solomon. You're going to fall into the failure of the coward. I say congratulations. Failure is what you need. Look at Romans chapter 11. Now, the world doesn't say it, but the Bible does. You have reached failure. You've tried everything, and it's resulted in nothing. Or you've not tried anything, and it's resulted in nothing. Or you've tried a little here and a little there, and it's resulted in the very same nothing. Romans chapter 11, verse 32. And why is that? Why is it that it doesn't work? Why is it that no matter how zealous I get, it doesn't work? No matter how passive or, you know, shall we say, conservative I get, it doesn't work. Romans 11, verse 32. The reason is, for God has bound all men over to disobedience so that he may have mercy on them all. Huh? God has bound you over to disobedience so that he might have mercy on you all. We'll come back to part of this later. The fact is that your efforts to feel the longing in your heart for things that last forever never work. And you're so disobedient in trying to fill it. You're so disobedient to God. You're like, hey, there's a girl. Maybe if I hook up with her, it'll all be better. Nope. Hey, there's a good job paying good money, and I don't care how much I have to work. It's good money. Nope. I'm going to school, and I'm going to be the boss next time. That'll do it. Nope. You know, it's my kids. I'm going to be hard line with my kids and straighten them out because they're the one grieving me. Nope. I'm going to meet new friends, new people, people I can relate to, my kind of people. Then I'll do better. Nope. That's it. I'm going to, on my own strength, sit down a list and do things the right way. I'm making New Year's resolutions. Nope. You disobedient wonder. If in the midst of all those efforts and in the midst of all that incredible failure, you flicked on the light, you would see your failures. I know we don't like those, but we're going to get them out tonight. You would see your failures, and you would see God, and then you might find the very mercy that those failures were intended to drive you to. You know, you can run it out. I say, hey, spare yourself. You know, I mean, if you're going to school, that's awesome. And you do great things for God. It's not like, oh, is that a sin? No, you go to school with selfish ambition. Well, good luck to you. You'll never be fulfilled. But you have no option at failure. Your options have run out. I mean, you need to reach failure so that you're out of options. And so it's like, whew, let me give God a try. And God's saying, oh, yeah, you've been trying to be... You've been trying to fulfill that eternity need in your heart? And how have you been trying to fulfill that? All the wrong ways. And when all the wrong ways were too painful, I just tried drunkenness so that it didn't bother me anymore. And you're roaming around in the dark, like you're in a dark room. Failure over in this corner, failure here. And you're flailing around in the dark, flailing around. Call for lights. Let your failures be seen and see God. And God sitting there saying, mercy is yours if you would but acknowledge your failure. I think the greatest success that any person could have is, in fact, failure that drives them to God. You know, I don't wish bad things on people. But I'll tell you this, I do wish failure on everyone. And the Bible tells me it's inevitable. And I wish that you would have the failure that would have you optionless and have you say, God, what do I need to do now? Because I've given it all I can give it, and I'm out of options. And you will find the very God who saw you bound over to disobedience because you thought you'd try to fulfill what God put in your heart without God. And that's how God can call you home. It really is. That's how God calls you home. That's God's honing device, whatever, a beacon of hope. In your heart, in everyone's heart, is eternity. And everyone's chasing after the wind, but nobody proclaims it. And God is waiting for that fact and those failures to bring them to Him that they might find mercy. Isn't that simple? So that's the starting point. I mean, the starting point. You see, some people say, well, that's it, man. I was a mess, and then I found God. Amen. Well, that's really not right. That's the starting point. Okay, that's a good starting point. The starting point is Romans 11:32. That you've given up, done being disobedient, and now need mercy. And the starting point, the real battle is in John 17. Turn over to John 17. And the real battle starts. See, some people just, you know, hallelujah, I got saved through the television. Well, no, you didn't. I mean, you had an experience or two. But the starting point is seeing your failure. The starting point is seeing that it's God's mercy in the dark room after you called for lights. Okay, so don't stop at the experience point and say, well, I used to be a failure and now I just love God. Well, really, I think what you've done is blinded yourself. The real battle is in John 17. And it is, in fact, an intense battle. In John 17, verse 14, this is Jesus praying to God for the disciples of Jesus. John 17, verse 14, Jesus saying, I have given them your word, and the world has hated them. For they are not of the world any more than I am of the world. My prayer is not that you take them out of the world, but that you protect them from the evil one. Man, that is so cool. That is the battle. Okay? The battle is in the world. Religious people who hang out with religious people are not in the battle. Jesus' prayer is, my prayer is not that you take them out of the world that hates them. My prayer is that you protect them from the evil one. My prayer is not that they don't fall down and bruise a knee. My prayer is not that they don't get any broken bones. My prayer is not that they're well liked by the world. For in fact, Jesus confessing in prayer, the world has hated them. My prayer is that you protect them from the evil one. And that is the battle. The battle narrows down to that of, will you compromise the truth of the Bible for a lie? That's the battle. Okay? The battle is not, well, gee, it's hard out there. The world doesn't understand. That is not the battle. Well, man, I just need to hang out with people who understand because I can't handle it. That is not the battle. The battle is, will you stay true to the truth in light of that opposition? Will you stay steadfast with God and with Christ and with the Bible despite the fact that you're hated, despite the fact that you do get hurt, despite the fact that you do fall down, despite the fact that you fail? He didn't say, my prayer is that they never fail and get discouraged. He said, my prayer is that you protect them from the evil one, from lies, from abandoning the truth. Personally, this is my scripture. I was a year and 3 months old in the Lord, and I was experiencing, see, in the world, I was blind like everybody else. And so I really didn't see a lot of my failures. I actually thought I was doing pretty well. That's not true, but I thought I was, and so I was blind. I became a disciple, and the failure was just enormous. I mean, it was just enormous. I mean, the struggles with lust, I mean, the struggles with purity, I mean, the struggles with shrinking back, the struggles with having to confront people who just were wrong, who used to be right one day. And wanting not to really rock the boat, especially when they had helped me one day. The struggles of being discouraged, really, for the first time in my life. The struggles of having no money and wasting away. The struggles of being needy. Okay, and I just saw failure, 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 failure. The problem is that a lot of that failure hardened my heart to the point where I was like ready to give up and fall away. And give up and fall away. And God would always hold on to me and not let me fall away. But it got too much. I was in West Palm Beach, and this is in January of 92. 9 years ago, I was in West Palm Beach. It's before I moved to Orlando. I was interviewing for jobs, and I was in my hotel, and I said, God, I think what I need, I had my own brilliant idea. I said, God, I think what I need to do is I need to live in a refrigerator box. I couldn't afford much else at the time. I thought someone may have bought a refrigerator. I could get the box, and I could cut a little slit in there, and I can live in there. Just to keep me from failing spiritually again and again and again. And I thought, I'll just live in the box and the brothers can bring me food and I won't have anyone to look at and I'll be able to do that. And I thought, I'll do that. I mean, I read in Mark 9 where Jesus says, gouge your eye out if it causes you to sin. Woo! I said, I'm ready for that. Get me serious. I'll live in a box. It's the least I could do. It's not like I deserve more. I'll live in a box, and I won't have all this constant failing of you, God. And I said, that's what I'm going to do. And I was praying and everything. It's just me in my hotel room in West Palm Beach there for interviews. And I go, God, that's what I'm going to do. And now I'm going to read the Bible and figure out how you want that all to work. And I ran across Jesus saying, my prayer is not that you take them out of the world, but that you protect them from the evil one. And what I needed was not my debts paid. And what I needed was not never to fail. And what I needed was not, well, I'm walking like Jesus perfectly. What I needed was not temptation. What I needed was not weakness. What I needed was God to protect me from the evil one and nothing else. That's what I needed. And then I read this and I came across, I said, you know, Jesus was like that. Jesus hung out with prostitutes under the table. Jesus hung out with tax collectors and gruesome, sinful people. And often he reclined at the table, kicking back, and I said, man, that is how it's supposed to be. It is not supposed to be all dressed up nice and look nice and talk nice and those are the people I hang out with and so I stay pure and righteous. That is not the Bible. And I was like, man, my failure is what keeps me needy of God, and that is the greatest thing I have. It was such a successful thing. I mean, God really, Hebrews 11, check it out. 1 Corinthians 15, check it out. I mean, God will turn your weakness to strength. God will swallow up death in victory. It is so cool. And your failures that we like to sweep under the rug are in fact what you need. What you need is some failure. How do I need failure? No. Isn't that hard to understand? It's so great. It's like you don't need to be in a box. You need to be out in the world failing, but sustained by God. That's what you need. I think a lot of us are experiencing some failures here and there. I think a lot of us, I know, are studying the Bible, and some of us are already disciples, and we're trying to do things we're not able to do, and we're failing. Some of us studying the Bible are trying to repent on our own ability and not able to. Some of us who are already disciples are trying to live the fruits of the Spirit and are not able to. And really, you're failing. I think you need to say, God, thank you for the opportunity to be humble. I needed some Romans 11 grace of God. And I think a lot of us are seeing a lot of failure and are turning the other way. You're not turning the other cheek on persecution. You're turning the other way like, well. Those failures, you need to go back and embrace. Those, in fact, are what you need. Those, in fact, are what Jesus basically is praying for, in that you're in a world that you have the Word and you're hated. And my prayer is not that you take them out of the world. That's right. That's right. You need your failure. You need your failure. We'll get to that in a minute. At this point, that's the battle. I mean, that's where the battle is. You need an attitude, though. Okay. I mean, it doesn't matter. Eternally hard. Okay. You know, game starts when I fail. Great. Game's on. Lights on. God saying mercy for you. The battle is really Satan and God vying for you and what you're going to follow. But you have to have an attitude that I think most of us miss. I got an attitude. Yeah, you have a bad attitude. I'm not talking about that. You have to have an attitude. Look in Psalm 51. I got me an attitude. Why don't you put that away? And one of the great things I've always thought about the Bible is that God is not insecure about us reading about the incredible failures of the biblical greats. Okay, I mean, we could read about the failures of Moses, and they're right there to read. Now, if you have a bad heart about it, you think, well, Moses did it. I can do it. Right, that's a bad attitude and a bad heart. that's a license to sin. You read the incredible failures about David. You read the incredible failures of Jesus. Jesus? Yeah, he never sinned, but he had incredible failures. I mean, the response of his family initially, the response of many people, I mean, the incredible failures in the ministry. You read the incredible failures of Paul and Peter. I mean, people are failing all the time, and God writes all about it. Now, David, and you can check it out, David commits adultery because he's no longer fighting battles. He's sending men out to fight the battles, and he's hanging out on the palace veranda. And it's like, well, boys are out fighting. Yeah, maybe. Well, not a lot of action around here. So he sees a girl, calls for her, commits adultery with her, then kills her husband to try to cover it up. Failure. 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 This is the one after God's own heart? This is the one who we read about last week with Jonathan, one in heart with God? Adultery, murder, lies, covers up? David, however, has the attitude you must have when you fail. I mean, you need to get the failure out and then have this attitude. Verse 1, Psalm 51. Have mercy on me, O God, according to your unfailing love, according to your great compassion, blot out my transgressions, wash away all my iniquity, and cleanse me from my sin. Okay, that's great. You know, God, through the blood of Christ, God, through forgiveness, we'll see you without your sin. We'll see you without your failure. We'll see you pure. But, verse 3, David is honest. He says, for I know my transgressions, and my sin is always before me. Okay. the first thing you need to get in your attitude is you need the truth. Okay? John 8, you know, you've been there. You know, Jesus says it's the truth that sets you free. Okay? It's the truth. It's not the power of positive thinking that sets me free. It's not, oh, well, I just won't think about that that sets you free. Okay? It is the truth. And the truth is your sin, your failure is always before you. And if you can't see it, you are far from the truth. If you do not see your failings always before you, your sin always before you, if you can't see it as David sees it, you are far from the truth. Far, 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 far. You need to embrace your failure, hug your failure, know your failure, and know who you are. Because who you are is that. And David said, though I pray better things for how God views me, because ultimately that's all that really matters, I know that my transgressions and my sins are always before me. And they trouble me and they bother me, but I don't need the refrigerator box. I need God to blot them out. I need God to forgive me. I need God to overlook it. And let them set me free because that's truly who I am. Okay? That's attitude number one. Attitude number two is down in verse 12. David's still humble. I mean, he's a broken guy. He's sinned greatly. Verse 12, he says, "Restore to me the joy of your salvation and grant me a willing spirit to sustain me." You know, you really need in failure, what you really need, you don't need a refrigerator box, and you don't need some successes, and you don't need someone to come up and say, but look at all the positive things you've done. What you really need are the grace and mercy of God. The grace giving you what you don't deserve, such as a willing spirit, such as the joy of salvation. The mercy forgiving you what you've done. You need God. See, you can get to a point in failure. I've been there. I know others have been there. I've been there often. And it's like, I don't want to do this. I am no longer willing to do this. I don't have a willing spirit. I don't want to do this. I don't care. But the world is lost, and you know the truth. Okay? I don't care. Well, how can you say that? I live the truth, and the truth is, I don't care. Well, you live in la-la land, and you're never set free by the truth. And some of you don't care and have never acknowledged that's failure. That's the attitude in verses 1, 2, and 3, okay? David is saying, I mean, he's saying, you know, grant me the joy of of salvation. It's not even joyous anymore. It's a burden. Man, I'm responsible for it. And he goes on, he says, and grant me a willing spirit to sustain me. I don't even want to do it anymore. I'm not even willing. Okay? I've been there. If you've not been there, you are out of the truth. And you don't need the grace and mercy of God because you're good without it. You're one of those people who never fails. You don't need grace and mercy because there's no sin or failure. Grace and mercy? For what? Willing spirit? I always love people. Joy of salvation? I'm always grateful for having the truth. Oh, okay. The biblical greats didn't feel like that. Jesus didn't feel like that, but you do. We'll get to you next. Verse 16. The second attitude you need is an attitude of grace and mercy. God, I need that. The first attitude, obviously, is the truth. The third thing is, verse 16. You do not delight in sacrifice, or I would bring it. You do not take pleasure in burnt offerings. The sacrifices of God are a broken spirit, a broken and contrite heart. Oh God, you will not despise. You know, David really knows God. How can I make it up to you, God? I've really blown it here. How can I make it up? And David said, oh, no, you don't want me to make it up to you. You don't want me to burn something on the altar or sacrifice half my kingdom or give up the throne and say, well, I'm good now. If you wanted those, I'd give those to you. And he says, you know, the sacrifices of God are a broken spirit. And a broken and contrite heart, oh God, you will not despise.
When you call for lights in that Romans 11 thing and see your failure, you need to have a broken and contrite heart over your failure and your sin. That is what God wants. Then he can have mercy on you. But you puff yourself up and explain things. You know, this is what happens. Okay, I know you people. I know how I used to be. So I know people. You don't get there. What you need is humility. Your failure must humble you. Oh, but it doesn't. You say, well, you know, that was really so-and-so's fault. That wasn't my fault. I mean, I certainly took the brunt of the blame and all, but really, that was so-and-so's fault. Oh. Well, there's no contrite heart or broken spirit necessary there. And the answer for you isn't the grace and mercy that comes from humility. The answer for you is, well, I'm a different person now. Yeah, I've had my failures, but I'm a different person now. I've grown from my experiences. There's no need to get down about them. I've grown. And I'm not the same person I was then. I'm good to go. Oh, you have grown. And now you hang out with plastic, figurine, phony people just like you. And there's no need for any more failure. Because when you're plastic and phony and figurine-like, nothing real happens like failure or broken hearts or anything like that. Well, I've learned from my mistakes and need consider them no more. Oh, I know what you've learned. I will never be vulnerable again. I will never share my heart of hearts again. I will never trust anybody again. I will never lay down my life for anybody again. That's what you've learned. And it is not of God. It is the opposite of God. And you don't need to carry your failure around because all of your solutions make you good and you can't possibly be like Jesus, who laid his life down all the time, who got hurt all the time, who suffered and was a man of sorrows, the Bible says, all the time. It's so great that you've learned from your mistakes. It's so great, in fact, you've changed. The bottom line is you need the humility. It boils down to two choices. Okay? You have two choices when you fail. You can say, amen! Failure! That is humbling. That is true. That is who I am. You see that mess? That is me. That is true, and I'm set free by it. I am humbled by it. That allows me to go to God and leaves me optionless. Or, I guess you have another option from failure. You can accuse somebody else. You can blame somebody else. You can harden. Doesn't bother me in the least. I've moved on. Moved on, huh? I haven't even thought about that in years. Oh, you've hardened. Or you can do everybody's favorite. I just changed the rules. I changed the standards. I changed the rules. I changed the whole deal. I just changed it. And so having changed it, it wasn't all that bad. Having changed it, hey, it was kind of a good experience. I mean, I'm all better now. It doesn't bother me anymore. You know, everybody does it. You've just changed the rules. No need to call for lights. No need to pray, God, give me a willing spirit. No need for grace and mercy. You don't need it. And never, never, ever will you know the truth about you. I have a little test for you. This is something you do at home. Homework. Emily earlier tonight asked me if homework, you have to do homework because you love Jesus. And I figured that must have been some conversation she had with her mother. Knowing that, I didn't know what that was all about, what the answer was, and so I said, ask your mother. figure, whoa, I could answer wrongly here, and that wouldn't be good. So I have a homework for you, and you can share that with Emily, that we all get homework. And this is very lengthy homework. And you can just consider this, okay? This is your homework. It's a failure test, really. Because really, your success in the Lord depends on you failing. Okay? I mean, you read the Bible about all the people who did everything right and what a disaster they are in the Lord, and they never even usually get to the Lord. So it's a failure test. I think it's good for you. I took it yesterday. I thought, I'm going to administer myself a little test. I said, I'm going to take 3 minutes, and I'm going to write failures that I've had since becoming a disciple of Jesus. Now, you may say, well, sheesh, you've been a disciple so long, of course, you could do that. You know what? If you want to say, pick your fourth year, pick your eighth year, pick your first year, pick your tenth year, that's fine. I'll pick those years, and then we'll go one-on-one if, in fact, you're just a year old and don't have so many failures. But in 3 minutes, write out your failures. And sadly, I think some of us may go, you know, 3 minutes, tick-tock, tick-tock, tick-tock. When I did this test, I was interrupted twice by Zena, had to tell her no. I was interrupted with three questions from Isaiah. He's asking me stuff, and I had to answer three questions of his during my 3 minutes, taking up my time. I came up with 36 written failures in 3 minutes, despite the interruptions. I could give you over 1,000 if you gave me the day. I could give you over 1,000. Give me 2 days, I think I could give you 2,000. In the Lord. This is after knowing the truth. This is after knowing the deal. And sadly, many of those offenses have names attached. It's not just me. Many of those failures are repeat offenses. Okay? 36, 3 minutes, that's one written every 5 seconds. You've got to write them down. If you dictate them, you might get more. But test yourself. And don't be like this. I can see you. Now, the great thing about the clock is a ticking, and it's exposing your heart. Because I can see, all right, 3 minutes, go! You know, that really wasn't completely my fault. Cross that out. Okay, let's see. Well, you know, that wasn't all bad. Okay, let me see. And your greatest failure will be the fact that after 3 minutes, you don't have much written down. And that will, in fact, be your greatest failure before God. Because failure is it. It is where the good stuff happens. I mean, it is true for David. It is true for everyone in the Bible. It is true for Solomon, his son who saw it all and should have known better. It is true, true, true. Jesus warned us of it. It is true. Failure is where the richness of a life in Christ is. You need to do your 3-minute test. You need to be humbled either by a blank page or a pathetic number of things, or go ahead and take stock of your failure and get humbled by it, that you can have the success that comes from it in that, hey, I'm optionless. I know the truth. I need some grace and mercy, and I am humble. Okay? In or out of the Lord, the true success in Christ comes from you failing miserably. And then what is left over after that is God working through you. The quicker we can get us out of the way, the better off we'll be. Take the failure test, and no cheating. Ooh, I need to think of some. I don't want to cross things out, you know. But really in your heart of hearts, you'll think, well, that's really not my fault. But, you know, oh, well, that was so-and-so's fault. Well, hey, I'm over it, you know. Write them down. Okay? Let's pray. Father, thank you so much for your word and the opportunity to fail and come to you. Thank you for giving us the only option that matters, and that is you. Thank you for allowing us to have eternity set in our heart so that we can know that no matter what we do, something's missing until we find you, and that we can be like Peter was. Despite all of his failures, we can in fact do everything we do with an eternal purpose, and that everything we are, everything we do, everything we're about will last forever. God, we're in a world where everybody has that in their heart, but they don't know how to answer it. Some people are shrinking back, and some people are overzealous, and neither of them have found the answer. Let us share with them the simple truth that their success is truly in the depth of their failure. Let us help people see the truth and see their failure so they can be set free by it. and need humility and grace and mercy from you. Thank you so much, God, for your word and for Jesus praying that we are not to be shielded from failure. We are not to be protected from failure. We are not to hide in a box or hide under a table. But God, we are to be in the world, failing and drawing close to you and being humbled by it. We thank you so much for your word and for your son. In his name we pray. Amen.